If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to the book of Genesis this morning. The book of Genesis. If you're just joining us, we are currently on part three of a series I began a couple of weeks ago. Title it, Same-Sex Sex. Is that right or wrong? Is it right or wrong? That's a question many are asking. In the culture in which we live today, we are learning more and more about various beliefs that regard this. And so I think it's incumbent upon us to stop and look in God's Word and learn the answer there. Now, that's the general heading. This morning, this third part of my sermon, I'm going to title it Defining Marriage. Defining Marriage. How is marriage defined? Before we get into that, let's begin in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 27. The word of our Lord said, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Let's ask the Lord to add his blessings to his word. Father, I want to thank you for again the privilege to stand in front of your people. For each person that's here today, I'm grateful, deeply thankful, and I'm honored to share the word with them. But I need you to help me, Lord, to speak with clarity and authority, love, grace, all of those components that please you. Give us, Lord, the grace of concentration as we look into your word for answers. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Genesis means beginning. Someone has said, and I heard this many years ago, that the book of Genesis is the seedbed for all Bible theology. In other words, all theology, all Bible doctrine can find its roots in the book of Genesis. Now, I've spent my entire life studying God's Word, my entire adult life, trying to understand. I'm not a theologian, don't pretend to be one, but I love the study of theology, the study of doctrine as it's prescribed in God's Word. And over the years that I have studied it, I have come to realize that the statement that I heard early in my ministry, that the seedbed of all Bible doctrine can be traced to Genesis, is perhaps very, very true. Certainly, I struggle to find any relevant doctrine that we can't make some connection in Genesis. Theology it has several divisions. You have bibliology, or what the Bible teaches about thing. Theology, two words: of theos, God; logos, word. It's really the study of God's word, and it has many different branches. And I just want to just kind of validate what I just said. For example, they call it theology proper is the study of God. God's existence, his nature, his attributes, and so forth. Well, in Genesis 1:1, you have that. In the beginning, God shows the omnipotent might of God and that he creates the heaven and the earth. Cosmology, obviously, the study of the cosmos, the study of creation. And, of course, that's found there in Genesis 1. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's introduced in verse number 2. The word says he broods upon the face of the waters. Anthropology, anthros, from man, the study of man. And, of course, we see man begins there in chapter number 2, or the end of chapter 1, and his creation described in chapter 2. Soteriology, study of salvation, it's all through the book of Genesis. Demonology, Satan shows up as a serpent in chapter 3. Christology, first prophecy concerning Christ is chapter 3 and verse 15. Where the serpent's head would be crushed by the bruised heel of the seed of the woman, which of course was reference to Christ. Even ecclesiology, if you look in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is taken, raptured out of the earth before the church, before the judgment falls on the earth, picture of the church. And Jesus, when he preaches eschatology, or the study of the last things, he points us back to Genesis in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Now, say all that to say, pretty much validates what you heard. Almost every conceivable branch of theology can be traced or find its roots in the book of Genesis. Theologians tell us that it doesn't just relate to bibliology, but it also relates to theology ethics. Theology ethics pretty much describe God's word concerning moral principles, values, what is right and what is wrong, and how the scripture today is relevant for everyday life. Among theology ethics, you have things like civil government, politics, sociology, and of course, marriage and the family. And so marriage and the family is a part of theology, and it finds, again, its roots in the book of Genesis. So when I talk about defining marriage, I said all of that to say this. As a Christian, as a believer, I want my definition of marriage to come from where it originated. I want it to be what God says it is, regardless of what the world around me says it is. Not important to me at all. Never has been, and it's certainly not today. But what is extremely important to me is what God's Word says. That's everything to me. And so that's why we're going to look at the definition of marriage as it's set forth in God's Word. Genesis is the beginning, I said, of things. It tells us how the heavens began, tells us how our habitat began, this planet Earth, tells us how humanity began. And it tells us how the home began. Now, this sermon, I put together 6 points, and I determined that that's just too many for one sermon. And I learned that last week when I had preached over 50 minutes. And so I don't want to do that again this week, so I'm going to divide it, okay? And so we're just going to look at 3 of those points today. But I really hope that you'll do your best to be here next week, because whether or not you, whatever your opinion on the subject at hand, I have some things to say about God's program in marriage that can help any couple. And I hope you'll really do your best to be here as I look at that. But today, 3 thoughts today. I want to look at the person who performed the first marriage. Then I want to look at the purpose of marriage, and we'll move through those 3 thoughts, or we'll look at all of them in just a minute, but just that gets us started. Let's look first at the person who performed the first marriage. Second point would be the people involved, and then the purpose, okay? First of all, the person who performed the first marriage. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." That's Genesis 2:18. God is the originator of the marriage covenant. He authored it. He established it. He instituted it. It's his design. Jesus and Paul in the New Testament both point to this passage when they're defining marriage. In Matthew 19, Jesus is addressing the subject of divorce, and he talks about the priority of marriage. He takes us back to the Genesis account where man and woman were joined together by God, and Jesus adds this, "Let no man put asunder what God has joined together." When Paul talks about the role of a man and a woman, and I'll talk more about that next week, he again takes us back to creation. He said Adam was first formed and then Eve. And he quotes some of the text found in Genesis. And so the person who performed the first marriage was God himself. And Jesus validates that in Matthew 19. Now, when theology is ignored, when you fail to use Bible, the foundation of Scripture, for the way you live your life, that's humanism. You see, if God's Word is our guide, if it teaches us what is right and wrong, for example, the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. What does that mean? Well, the law of the Lord is perfect. You may think in terms of its infallibility, and certainly it's infallible. But the word perfect there actually comes from a word that means complete or all-sided. In other words, God's Word touches all the dimensions of our life. It's perfect. It's multi-sided. Complete. Gives us all the answers that we need to know, as Paul said, things that pertain to life and godliness. And it converts the soul. And so, when you look at God's Word as it defines marriage, it ought to have that effect. If you have this opinion of marriage and God has this opinion of marriage, the law of the Lord addresses that, and it is to convert the soul. And he said the testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple. Now the word simple speaks to those who are naive or easily impressed. And he says, but the testimony of the Lord of the Scriptures, they're sure. That means they're trustworthy. They're relevant for all generations. They endure for all times. Trust the Word. Don't trust opinion polls. Don't trust the data that sometimes we collect from the world or the opinions of man. He says the testimonies of the Lord, they're sure, they're trustworthy, they're steadfast, they're enduring, and they will make wise the naive or the simple. And so that's why we look at the Bible to define this, because God himself is the author of marriage. He originated marriage. He is the only true marriage expert, God himself. I'm no marriage expert. And I don't know that there are any real marriage experts, but certainly God is one. But if we don't use the law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, Psalm 19 says, if we don't use those things and we define marriage on our own terms, we're guilty of humanism. Humanism is a belief system that basically sets aside the Bible to meet human needs. In other words, where the human needs of people become more important than what the Scripture says, that's humanism. And that is not, should not be the standard by which we determine what is right and what is wrong. So my position on marriage is not based on personal prejudices or biasness of any kind. It is based on the authoritative Word of God. God is the originator of marriage, so He is the one where we learn where it's all about. Now, moving from that thought, the people involved in the first marriage, you know their names. They're Adam and Eve. Now, they're actually, their names come from the Hebrew, not their names, but where God calls them a husband and God calls them a wife. The word for husband is Ish. The word for wife is Ishia. And so when you get home today, look at your husband and say, Ish. Hello, Ish. Now don't say, Ih. Make sure you put the sh in there, okay? He's Ish. The word actually means mighty, great, noble, champion. The word Ishia actually means soft. And so God makes the man a person of strength. He makes the woman soft. Peter emphasizes this in 1 Peter 3. What does he say? He says that men should dwell with their wives according to knowledge and honor them, understanding they are what? The weaker or the softer vessel. And so, again, Peter, drawing from Genesis as he gives his discourse on marriage. And so the people involved, man is to show the strength in terms of his leadership, more about that next week, and women, Ishia, soft, gentle, more delicate. Now, they're both very valuable. They're both made in the image of God. In terms of their value, they're the same, both made in God's image. But in terms of their purpose, they are not the same. Now, the Bible says, did you know, that a man reflects God's glory. A woman reflects the glory of man. Man reflects God's glory, and a woman reflects the glory of man. You see, their value is the same, but their role is not the same. There is a distinction in their role. There's an antinomical distinction that's obvious to all of us. Men and women are defined by their sex as male or female based on how they are formed, how God made them. And so they're distinctively different, though they're equal in terms of their value. God created them that way, with that distinction, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. They're both the same in terms of value, but a male is different than a female, and a female is different than a male. The marriage involves male and female. That defines marriage. There are no other kinds of marriages in the Scripture at all. There are many different marriages that take place in Scripture, but none of them include same-sex marriage. None of them. They're all defined as male and female. That's the way God has created them. And so, and when you look at the Scriptures, it's interesting that when you see the terms male and female, they're linked together in Scripture in a variety of passages. For example, when God was so frustrated with the world that had gotten so wicked and decided that he was going to wipe them, cleanse the earth and wipe out all of those that would not repent, as Noah preached for 120 years and they continued to live as they did, God wanted to preserve the animal kingdom. Now, the way he preserved the animal kingdom, he gave Noah specific instructions in Genesis 6 and 19. Notice this. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, what? To keep them alive, to preserve the animal life with thee. How shall I bring them in? You bring them in male and female. There is no other way to preserve the animal population unless you have both male and female. That's by God's design. That's God's sovereign choice. Again, in chapter 7 and verse 2, he says something very similar, but not exactly the same. Do I have that verse, Howard? Okay, in chapter 7 and verse 2, it's interesting. He says, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. That's Genesis 7:2. And of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. So every single animal had a mate, and they were his female. The fowls had their female. So they're mated up this way. This is the way God puts them together. This is the way God intends to replenish or populate or multiply them through the process of male and female. Now, Jesus is going to tell us that the fall of man did nothing to change the divine order. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. They'd come to Jesus and they wanted to know. They tried to trip him up and said, Jesus, here's a man who's been divorced several times. He's married again and all this. He says, when he gets in the resurrection, which one of them is going to be his wife? And they had hoped that they might trip him up and make him say something that was either illogical or in contradiction to Mosaic law. But Jesus responds this way, and he says, "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, he draws from the Genesis account to define marriage? And he answered unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause," and he gives us the ceremony. This is the first marriage ceremony. This is what the author and the originator and the institutor of marriage, these were his words as he created Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus repeats them. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So they're no longer one, but they're now two. When God takes a man and a woman, and they're joined together through the covenant of marriage, that's a family. They became one family together, one flesh, one family. And he says, don't let any man tear that apart. Don't let them put it asunder. Don't allow them to destroy what God has created. And that's the thing about marriage. The miracle of marriage is how God takes a man and takes a woman. He joins them together through the covenant of marriage. And now they become a family. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 5, God actually referred to Adam and Eve. He says he called their name Adam because he saw them in each other. They were the first Adam's family. Okay? Not that they were creepy and spooky and all of this other stuff, but they were. And so that's the plan. Now they're no longer two. They complete each other. Now, so let's get back to Genesis, okay? So we've got the person that created marriage. That's God, clearly. He performed the first ceremony. I don't know how many people I've married over the years, but almost always I use the passage there in Genesis to describe what marriage is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be a priority that takes precedence over all other human relationships. We leave father, we leave mother, and we cleave to our wives, and wives cleave to their husbands. We become one flesh or one family. The person, they're male and female. Only kind of prescription for marriage found anywhere in Scripture. Now, why is that? Now, some have suggested that the reason that people that hold the view I do, and I'm called a traditionalist, for example, in other words, my view on marriage they say it's pretty much the traditional view. Well, I think it's the biblical view, but I won't argue over terms. But if you think about it, it's the only view that makes sense when you understand the purpose of marriage. Now, certainly it fulfills many needs, but there's one primary need that a sovereign God wanted done that can only be done by both male and female. Let me show you. Genesis 2:18, "The Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Now, one person who is in support of gay marriage, I don't know that he's a theologian, but he writes on the subject, and he says, traditionalists, I suppose like myself, look at this passage and we understand that we're not supposed to be lonely. God wants us to have companionship, and so it's completely all right. But a person who is gay, and in this instance would be a man who he's subject to live a lonely life forever because we believe that their marriage would not be sanctioned by God. Something similar to that. I don't mean to be lighthearted about it, but it's something. In other words, his focus is on loneliness. Now, the question I ask, is this about a man being lonely or being alone? There's a difference. I know people that are lonely and they're surrounded by hundreds of people. So does it mean that to prohibit loneliness, or is it about being alone? Well, before God answers that question for us, what's interesting is he says, I'll make him a helpmeet. Help him do what? It's not good that he's alone. Now, God's been saying everything he did was good. He saw the light and it was good. Morning and evening, first day, that's good. Plant life, that's good. Animals, that's good. Everything's good. Now, for the first time, God says, now, this is not good that man should be alone. Did God make a mistake? Did God step back and say, oops, I got to fix that? No, I believe God does it this way, unfolds this truth this way, again, to emphasize clear distinction. Let me show you what I mean. Before we answer that, before God explains what he wants our man to do and how he creates the woman that will be his helpmeet, he does something that's interesting here. Verse 19, he lets all the animals pass in front of him. Notice Genesis 2:19. And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field. Now, he just said, it's not good for man to be alone. And before he puts Adam to sleep and he forms this beautiful woman for him, he stops and he does something. He tells us he formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam. And I love this passage here. It says, to see what he would call them. In other words, all the animals now are summoned by God, and they come past Adam now. And God said he did this because he wanted to see what Adam would call them. I picture God being amused and taking great pleasure in Adam as he's fascinated by these animals. God looks at the expressions on his face. He notices affection that he has, no doubt, for them, because the animals were not violent. None of them were. Even the lion ate straw like an ox. He was not interested in meat and hurting other animals. They got along. It was just a pleasant, beautiful place that beggars anything that I could ever describe. So now these animals are coming by Adam, and he's standing there. He's communing with God. And God summons those animals to pass by him. And God wants to see what he would call them. Now, we don't know what Adam called them. Now, if God were to tell me to take thousands of animals, I mean, I would run out of names in just a few minutes, or a few seconds, probably. But no man that has ever lived had the mental acuity of Adam. Do you know psychiatrists even tell us today that we use about 2% of our brains? That's leaving 98% of the brain's potential is not used. Every man's knowledge is dependent upon the knowledge of others. We either learn something by experience, or we acquire it through reading or listening. But we don't come in the world really knowing anything. Adam is created, and he knows many things. He has an amazing mind. The mind was affected after the fall, but here he's able to name the creatures. I just wonder what he named them. We don't really know what he did name them. But he did. Look in verse 20, the first part of the verse. Adam gave names to all cattle. So he named the cattle. And the next verse continues. Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowls of the air. But now Adam is noticing something at this point. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Evidently, he noticed when the cows came by that they had their mates. And when the horses were brought by, they had their mates. And when the puppy dogs came by, they had their mates. And the cats had their mates. As hard as it is to believe. But all, they come by and each one had his mate. And they were male and female. And at this point, Adam, with the command of God still resounding in his ear, I want you to multiply. I want you to replenish the earth. But he has no mate. He has no one to help him do this. And so God looks and says, it's not good for man to be alone. Why? Because he'll get lonely? Well, he'd only been alive for a few hours because he made the man and the woman on the same day, the sixth day, so he didn't really have time. This keeps busy for a while, don't you think? And he's got God communing with him in the garden, and so it's difficult for me to believe that Adam was on the verge of loneliness. Adam becomes aware of the fact that he cannot fulfill his purpose on this earth by himself. He needs a helpmeet. And have you ever thought about it? When God lays Adam down and he takes Adam to, puts Adam to sleep, God's the first anesthesiologist, he puts him to sleep, and he goes into his side and he takes out a rib, which is translated, actually, he takes out some flesh. Same word. It's only translated rib there. I think 30-something other times it's talked about flesh. I believe God takes out flesh. He takes out bone. It's dripping with blood. And that's why Adam was able to say later, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. You see, Eve came out of the man, but all other men after Adam come out of the woman. And so Adam now is asleep, and God opens up his side, and he takes bone, which is, has flesh and tissue and blood, and he fashions man, fashions a woman who's much softer, more delicate, more beautiful. And when Adam wakes up and he looks at the woman, he says what most men would say if they were looking at a woman that looked like Eve. Whoa, man. She's taken out of the man. He understands that. Now he's got somebody that can help him do what? Fulfill the purpose of marriage. To do, he's got a complementary partner. Someone that completes him. Someone that helps him reach his potential for the reason he was put on this earth. He was put on this earth, clearly, to multiply, be fruitful, subdue the earth. But he can't do any of those things alone. He needs to raise up offspring. He needs to raise up a family. And so God does this in marriage. And I believe that's what happens to those of us that get married. I believe God wants our wives helping men reach their full potential. God wants husbands helping wives reach their full potential. And a healthy marriage, that's what's going on in it. Didn't Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5, when he's illustrating the role of a husband, he says that we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. What did he do? What does Christ do for the church? He sanctifies it. He cleanses it so that he can present it to his Father without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing. Jesus is helping the church reach their full potential. And that's what a husband should do with his wife, help her reach her full potential. And the woman in Proverbs 31, she's helping her family achieve their full potential. The purpose of marriage, it allows us to do what we're here, what we're put on this earth to do. Certainly it did in Adam's case. Now, to show you that the purpose of marriage is all about, certainly involved in procreation or having a family, two, becoming one flesh and starting a family. Malachi chapter 2. Do we have a passage in Malachi? What I want to show you here is when you talk about defining marriage, there's the person that created, that's God, the people that are involved, it's male and female. There are no other participants in Scripture with regards to marriage. Their purpose is so that they can multiply and replenish the earth, certainly, and start a family. That's one of the purposes. And obviously, there are people that can't have children. That's usually related to a medical problem. God's original design is that we come together as husband and wife, and the families are started. So that was his original intent. And certainly, there are some couples that can't have children, but again, it's usually related to something medical. But now he's going to tell us again in Malachi 2. Now, you need to understand something, and I'll wrap this up in a moment, but listen carefully to this. In the book of Malachi, God raises up the prophet to show a nation how they had dealt treacherously with marriage. They had treated marriage as almost a byword. Even the priest had profaned the holiness of the Lord by condoning all of this. And so he raises up Malachi to confront Judah with the way men were treating their wives in particular. Insomuch they were divorcing their wives and taking foreign wives who worshiped false gods, and they were polluting the land with all of this pagan idolatry. And so God raises up Malachi to confront Judah with their sin. And this is what he says. Yet ye say, and so he tells them, he says, look, you've wearied me. You've dealt treacherously with me. And of course, they'd come and they'd present their gifts on the altar. And he said, you'd cry, you'd fill the altar up with tears and all of this. But then he says, but you've profaned my holiness and you have wearied me. Now they respond. And they say this to Malachi, wherefore? What are you talking about? How have we done this? Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. So when you talk about God's purpose in marriage, it's not just about procreation. It is about, it's a lifetime commitment. And so if you define marriage as by the one who actually instituted marriage, God not only, he's excluding the fact that his intent was that man never put his wife away. And I'm talking about divorce. Now, I realize there are people here that have been divorced. They've gone through the pain of divorce. But you know what I've learned about many of you that have interacted with? We've talked about divorce and some of the heartache involved there. Some of you that have gone through divorce are some of the strongest proponents against divorce that we have in our church because, you know, you've learned the pain of it. And you would never recommend it unless there were certain criteria met. Jesus, of course, allowed sexual immorality as an out for a bad marriage. But he said that was because people's hearts are hard. And then in the Apostle Paul talks about how one man or one woman might be abandoned because they're a believer. And so there's some things there. But we're talking about the intent of God. God doesn't want what he creates, what he authors, and what he originates, he doesn't want it ever destroyed. That's never the will of God. And so if you're going to define marriage as the purpose of marriage, the purpose of marriage is for one man and for one woman to join themselves to a covenant that lasts a lifetime. That's his purpose. That's the ideal situation, despite the fact that it sometimes doesn't happen in cases for their own reasons. Now notice the next verse here. He argues marriage on this standpoint. He said, and did not he make one? Now think about this. He's got these animals here. He brought two of them here and two of them here, and there are thousands of animals. I don't know how many at that time were there, but they all came there in front of Adam. But when he began with the human race, he just made one man. Couldn't God have just said, look, I'll make this couple, and if they want to go eat that tree that they shouldn't eat, I'll just kill them off, and then we'll use this couple over here. He could have done that, right? I mean, he's the same God that said, let the stars appear, and they appeared. An innumerable measure of star, a number of stars appear in heaven. So he could have easily just said, okay, we'll start Adam and Eve, but we're going to go over here with this couple. But he didn't do that. He started with one. Did he not make one? Well, he's got a reason for doing it that way. He made more than one animal, many animals, each having their mate, so he just made one. But what makes this person special is God put the residue of his spirit in this man. You know how the ground, I've tried to imagine, and I really, it's difficult to even conceive. My mind's too limited. But think, if you would, the finger of God, the same one that wrote the Ten Commandments on the mountain at Sinai, God reaches down and he carves out of the ground what he deems as a perfect man. And when he carves him out of the ground, out of the dust of the ground, he's got him there. God at some point leans down and he puts the residue of his spirit in man. He breathes into his nostrils and that man becomes a living soul. Man stands up on his feet and he looks out and he sees all of creation has already been made. And he is the sole inhabitant of it in terms of mankind. He just made one. Knowing all of the while that one man would one day give in to his wife and eat a forbidden fruit, and sin would curse the earth. But he didn't discard that man, because that man has the residue of his spirit. So he just started with one. The purpose of marriage, one man, one woman. Notice how the verse continues. Wherefore one? Why did he just make one? Why didn't he just do mankind like he did the stars and just make us all at once? No. Because he wanted man to seek a godly seed. The purpose of marriage, one man, one woman, they come together as one flesh, and through the act of procreation, they raise up godly seed. So it's not good for man to be alone, not because he's lonely, but because he cannot live up to his purpose, and that is to raise up godly seed. So God puts man to sleep, makes a woman, joins them together, they become a family, and they raise up seed, and they do what it is that God told them that he wanted them to do in Genesis 1:27. So what am I saying? You can't do this in a same-sex marriage. It can't be done. You can't raise up seed. You can't procreate. As a matter of fact, if the world would have started with two gay people, it would have never gotten populated. And the purpose in marriage, this isn't good for man to be alone, because remember, I told you in the chapter that precedes this, I said you're supposed to replenish the earth. This isn't good. This can't happen. This won't work. And so I'm going to make your mate. I'm going to make your helpmeet. You come together. Now they can live up to their potential. Now they can live up to their purpose. Can't be done the other way. Impossible. Now, that's not frank. This is the way it is. I mean, that's not hard to figure out, is it? I mean, so wherefore one? They might make a godly seed. He makes male and female distinctively different with the same value for the purpose of raising and seeking godly seed. So you can't define marriage any other way if you use the scripture than male and female. Can't be done. And you're going to have a hard time just taking the scripture and answering the purpose God intends for marriage and reconciling it with same-sex marriage. You can't do it. Now, I'm not suggesting that companionship's not involved and friendship's not involved, but hey, I can have companionship with lots of people, friends with lots of people. But when it comes to marriage, God's design was one man, one woman, joined together. Don't let anyone put it asunder. Become one flesh. Have a family. Godly seed. That's the plan. That's what defines marriage. Now, I'm not saying children define marriage, because certainly people who don't have children, they're still very married. But I'm saying that in the Garden of Eden, the one who started marriage had this in mind for marriage. That was his purpose. That was his plan. And next week, I want to talk to you about the problem that every marriage has. Every marriage has problems. Every marriage has to know how to handle one common problem that we all face. It is directly related to the curse or the consequence of sin. And then I will look at the program of marriage and the purity of marriage. And I hope you won't miss it, because, like I said, wherever you are on this issue, I can assure you it'll be helpful to couples, regardless of where you are in your marriage or where you are in your life. Defining marriage. The person that started it. The people involved, male and female. And the purpose, to come together. One of the great purposes, the primary purposes, is that we grow up a godly family. Would you bow and ask the Lord to help us this morning, or we process all this together and we respond to what the Lord's word teaches? Now, Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I want to thank you for your word. And Lord, as the psalmist said in Psalm 19, your word's perfect. It converts the soul. Your word, Lord, gives wisdom to the naive and to the impressionable. Your word, Lord, rejoices the heart when it's obeyed. I want to thank you for each that are here today, and for those that are not here, Lord, perhaps listening. Thank you for each person, Lord, where we have the opportunity to share your word. Minister to every heart. Help us, Lord, in ways that only you can. And I pray, Lord, you'd be glorified with results. In Christ's name, amen.